Good morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us today. We're going to be back in the book of Matthew after our one-week hiatus because of Easter Sunday. We're going to be looking at chapter 15 in the book of Matthew, verses 15 through 30. And the title of this morning's sermon, I debated with it. I had an actual working title of Defilement from Within, which is what I ultimately went with. But if you're interested in the somewhat comical alternate title, it would be You Are Not What You Eat. So we will get into that in moments to come. What we're going to do after taking our break from the book of Matthew and looking at the gospel account of the resurrection in the book of Luke from last week is we're going to take some time and look at a very interesting passage of give and take between the apostles and Jesus and how he responds to information that they bring us. The explanation itself, the way that Jesus responds to a question that is posed to him by Peter, is very interesting, and I think you will enjoy this journey today. Now, later in the sermon, to illustrate a point, I'm going to bring up some parallel passages in the book of Matthew that I want us to look back on. So I need six volunteers to be able to read short passages for me. Jamie, would you keep your finger in Matthew 9, verse 4? Someone else. Lindsay, could I get you to do Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22? Aaron, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Jared, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. I need two more. Robert, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Rhonda, you want to do the last one? Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. We'll get back to those in a minute. But for now, just understand that one of the things that we're going to look at here is not only what Jesus says in response to Peter's question, but also why he might be bothered or frustrated by the nature of Peter's question. Let's look at the passage. Matthew records it this way in chapter 15, starting in verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." That's actually where we're stopping our reading today. I accidentally put 15 through 30. It's 15 through 20 that we're looking at today. So let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this passage. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the gathering of friends and family and community that you have given here. We pray, Lord, that we would come with expectant hearts. We pray that those hearts are also humbled, that we would understand that a necessary ingredient to our knowledge advancing by the blessing of the Holy Spirit is for us to be humbled before you, for us to understand that we do not know everything. And anything that we do know, anything that we have been enlightened to, is because of the gift of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would put a blessing upon me, that you would allow me to communicate this message clearly and effectively, knowing, Lord, both the weight of my own sin and the glory of your grace in allowing me to teach these people. I consider it a great honor to stand before them today, but I pray that I am not wooing them with my own fanciful thoughts or words, but just the compelling and true proclamation of truth that you have burdened my heart with from this passage. I pray, Lord, that you would be with all of us and let your Holy Spirit be our guide and teacher this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So in verse 16, after Peter has come to Jesus and said, "Okay, explain this parable to us," we know that what Peter is referring to is from the sermon 2 weeks ago. Peter comes and says, "Do you know that the Pharisees were upset when they heard what you just taught?" And Jesus responds by saying in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Peter immediately says, "Explain that to us." Okay. Jesus responds in verse 16 by asking a question. The question is, "Are you also still without understanding?" I think the interesting word here is the word "also," and this is why. Jesus had an expectation that the masses would be confused by his response because not all of the masses had been given ears to hear. He also had an expectation that the scribes and Pharisees would not understand what he was saying, because he clearly tells them back in verses 8 and 9 that they are the subject of Isaiah's prophecy. When Isaiah says about the scribes and Pharisees, "They will honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me, and they worship me in vain, because they teach their own doctrines as if they were commandments from God." But on the other side of that coin, we also seem to think, or we seem to seem, it seems to us, that Jesus did have an expectation that the apostles would understand what he was saying. His chosen 12 would at least begin to grasp these concepts without him having to explain it. Now, in a few minutes, we'll look at why Jesus may have been frustrated at their lack of understanding. And the reason is, he's taught them all these things before. And we'll look at where that works out. But for now, if Jesus is frustrated, and it seems his response is, do you still not get it? Do you still not understand what we're talking about? Even though he has a level of disappointment and frustration, he is still a master teacher. He still slows down and explains again what he means by these things. And why does he do that? He does that because, particularly in light of these 12 apostles, Jesus knows he's not going to be here forever. There will be a time when he will leave. And the passing of the work of the church and the proclamation of the life and ministry and gospel of Jesus will fall on their shoulders and on the shoulders of the men and women who will come after them. So Jesus knows it is imperative, it is extremely important that he communicate what he is saying to them in a way that they can understand. And thank goodness for Peter, right? I mean, thank goodness that he speaks up and says something. There's a small lesson with what he asks, and I don't want us to miss it. And the lesson is, if you don't understand something, ask for clarification. And how often do we keep silent because we say to ourselves, "I'm the only one here that doesn't understand, so I'm just going to keep my mouth shut"? That is a sin. It is a sin of what?
Pride.
Exactly. It is a sin of pride. I don't want to appear stupid. And I'm afraid that I'll be or look or be perceived as stupid if I ask a question in front of this group of people, so I'm not going to say anything. Peter apparently doesn't struggle with pride in that way. Peter's kind of a guy who thinks it and then says it, and there's very little delay between here and here. In that way, I kind of love Peter. I'm kind of glad there are people like him in Scripture, because it makes me feel a little less boneheaded when I go, because we've been there, right? Like, did I think that or did I say that? You know, that moment of panic. Fortunately for Peter, and I would also say fortunately for many of the other apostles, because I'm willing to bet that even though Peter was the one who said something, they probably had this same confusion. Can you go over this one more time, Lord? Can you explain what you mean by that? Okay, he speaks up. Peter speaks up. He gets the clarification that he's seeking. Now, this isn't the main point of this morning's passage, but it's also a point I don't want us to miss. I remember transitioning from elementary school, and in my school system, sixth grade was the last grade of elementary school, seventh grade was the first year of junior high. How many of you guys remember that transition from your elementary school to junior high? Terrifying socially, right? Absolutely terrifying. I was part of a big school system, and I probably had, I would guess in my graduating sixth grade class, probably 70 kids, okay? And that was through three teachers in elementary. When we got to junior high, there were four elementary schools that funneled into this one junior high. So I went from being with 70 kids to about 300 kids in my class, okay? Because academics came fairly easy for me in the elementary school level, I was placed as a seventh grader into advanced algebra, okay? And I wasn't just any algebra class. Of all the algebra teachers you could have as a seventh grader, I had the terrifying Italian dark black hair, caked on makeup wearing Mrs. Ponchet. And she was nice, but oh my goodness, was there an unbelievable amount of work, and she taught at such a fast pace that there were flames coming off of her piece of chalk, and if you missed something, you were doomed. And I went home after the first few weeks of class, and I expressed my frustration to my stepfather and just said, "I'm really not grasping this." My stepfather's an accountant, naturally good with numbers, and he said something to me after I kind of said, I don't think I belong in this class. I don't think I can hack this. I feel like every other kid in the class is going, uh-huh, and I'm going, what? And my work is suffering. I'm not getting a good grade. And he said to me, he said, "Ben, do you know who the smartest kid in the class is?" I said, "No, who?" And he said, "Well, it's not the kid who gets the best grade. It's the kid who, when he doesn't understand something, is smart enough to ask for an explanation." And I needed to hear that because I had gone weeks without raising my hand in Mrs. Ponche's class. I was so scared of looking stupid in a new area of coolness, junior high, that I said nothing and was willing to sacrifice my grades. To make matters worse, I was wedged in between Nikki Dankovich on my left and Carrie Adamski on my right. Gorgeous seventh grade girls. I wasn't going to look stupid in front of them. There's no way. But after my stepfather gave me this piece of advice, I risked looking stupid. Mrs. Ponche went over something that totally went over my head, and I raised my hand, and she said, "Yes, Ben?" And I said, "Mrs. Ponche, I'm sorry. I'm not sure I just got what you said. Could you go over that again?" Something incredible happened. You guys know what it was? Like 10 other kids in the class, including Nikki and Carrie, were like, "Yeah, no, we don't get that either." Somebody had to be Peter. Somebody had to say, at the risk of looking stupid, at the risk of being embarrassed, please clarify this for me because it's important. Years after that event took place in seventh grade, years later, I was reading the words of a philosopher that said essentially the same thing. And what this philosopher said was, you will only grow when your desire to learn outweighs your desire to win. A few years later, I read something in Proverbs that reminded me both of my experience in math class and what that philosopher said. Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." Now, that's not the main point of today's sermon, but it's one I don't want us to miss. There's some good profitable lesson in what Peter does here. Even though the Lord responds in a bit of a, "Okay, all right, let's go over it again," Peter's willing to risk that, and it benefits everyone, particularly us this morning. Verse 17, Jesus offers his explanation. "Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is thusly eliminated?" Jesus answers Peter's question using medical terminology that is absolutely true. Our experiences, all of our knowledge of medical science and how the digestive system works is fairly straightforward. When we eat food, the useful parts are absorbed for energy and the non-useful parts are eliminated. Our food does not define us. This is where I almost titled the sermon, "You Are Not What You Eat." Now you might counter and say, "Well, our food can define us. What about the glutton who overeats? What about the person who eats for comfort when they're sad or they're mad at something?" Fair points. But stick with me. Their sin is not in the eating or the overeating of the food. What about the alcoholic? What about the drug addict? What about the sex addict? Fair points. But again, their sin does not begin with the consumption of these things. Their sin begins in their need to be fulfilled by the promises that these things offer. For the glutton, the sin is in finding comfort in something temporary, like food, instead of finding comfort in something eternal, as Christ. For the addict, the sin is in allowing something of this world to become your God instead of knowing God through Christ and you being in joy fully and exclusively because of your relationship with Him. So we need to be careful about this idea of being defined by what we put in. Jesus gives the same warning. He says the Pharisees are obsessed with hand washing and they're obsessed with food preparation. And they're thinking these things define us. All the things that people see that we do define us. That's not what defines them. What defines them is what comes out of them. Verse 18, Jesus expands. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man." Let me illustrate what Jesus says here with a couple simple questions. Let's say you want to know more about a person. Doesn't matter who the person is, just someone you don't know. Okay, it could be someone famous, could be a neighbor, could be a coworker. And I offer you two pieces of evidence. I say, "Okay, you want to know about more about person X. On one hand, I will give you a list of everything that they eat for the next 7 days, including snacks, including meals, including whether they bought it or prepared it. I'll give you a list of everything they've eaten, okay? Or I will give you a transcript of every word they have spoken to themselves or to anyone else for the last week. Which one of those two things is going to give you a better picture as to what or who this person is?" It's obviously what they say, right? What comes out of them, not what goes into them. What if I say, I'll give you a weekly log of this person's hygiene practices. How often they shower, how often they brush their teeth, if they floss, how they launder their clothes. Or I will give you a detailed description of their interactions in their workplace, their coworkers, their family, their children, those that they call friends. Obviously, we would always choose that second option because how they interact, what comes out of them, is much more telling than what they ingest. And then Jesus offers the reason for this. He says, because out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. For out of the heart proceed. What we do, what we produce, what comes out of us says much more than what goes into us or what customs we choose to keep. And Jesus gives a brief list here. He tells us evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemy. And he concludes it is these things from which that come from a man's heart, it is these things that tell us who that man is. And that list becomes very interesting and gives us an insight as to why Jesus might be a little with Peter and the gang when we look at what this list is. I'll give you some insight into that. The first thing that he says in the list is evil thoughts, right? Matthew 9:4, previous to chapter 15, says what, Jamie?
Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think you evil in your hearts?"
Okay. Murder, the second one, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Adultery, Matthew 5, 27 and 28.
You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Fornication, Matthew 5, 32. False witness, Matthew 7, 15. Blasphemies, Matthew 12, 31.
Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men.
And theft, the only one that doesn't have a direct parallel, it's one of the Ten Commandments. I would venture to guess that the 12 apostles were familiar with the concept, thou shalt not steal. What's my point? Why is Jesus maybe a little frustrated here? He's taught them all this before. They should have come to this conclusion before he got there. They should have been able to give the answer that Jesus gave because he's covered all these topics. They should understand why it is what that comes out of a man which reveals his heart that shows him as evil. They should have gotten this. This was a long discourse that Jesus was just summarizing. When you see this list and you realize that every single one of the topics that Jesus puts in the list, except stealing, which was basic to Hebrew society, is a topic that Jesus already has taught extensively on, you might get a better picture of Jesus being a bit flustered at the apostles needing clarification. Not necessarily that Jesus is mad at Peter himself. I just think he's frustrated at the situation. Like, okay, we need to go over this one more time. Remember. Now, how many of you have been there as teachers or parents? You diligently explain something to someone. You go step by step through it. They're nodding the entire time. Oh, I get it. I understand. And then you ask them, okay, show me. And you might as well have said, show me in Chinese. Because they're like, show you what? If you haven't had this experience, I know we have a few teachers here. Okay, we've all had that happen. If you haven't had it happen to you as a teacher, you've had it happen to you as a supervisor in a work environment. If you haven't had it happen to you as a supervisor or teacher, you've had it happen to you as a parent, okay? Where you, every step of the way, I get it, I get it, I get it. Okay, explain it to me. Explain what? Are you still not without understanding, okay? Now, you got a choice. In that moment, you got a choice. Jesus could just be like, I give up. You guys are total idiots. I'm out of here. I'm going to go part the Sea of Galilee, cross, I'll see you guys later. Okay, I'm out. All right? But he doesn't. He takes a breath. He looks at the men who he knows are going to carry on his teaching after he's gone. He understands that they're his responsibility. He pauses and then clarifies again. Why? Because he's a master teacher. Okay? Good teachers stick with it, and students will eventually get it. I'm going to close with one of my favorite illustrations from this church, and it involves two young people who are currently in children's church. It involves Robert's daughter, Catherine, and my son, Silas. This is a story that Carol Fox relayed to me a couple weeks ago. Good teachers stick with it, and then students will get it. Silas and Catherine, being two of the younger, are often down in children's church together. And about 4 weeks ago, they went down there. Oh, no, this is in Sunday school. This is in Sunday school. Carol was teaching the Sunday school class, and Silas came in, and Catherine was already there ready, and Silas, being my son, walks up to Catherine and says, "You want to fight?" And Catherine responds by saying, no, Silas, we're in church. We don't fight in church. That's not right. That's not what we do. Next week, Catherine's already in class. Silas comes in, walks up to Catherine. "You want to fight?" "No, Silas, that's not what we do. We're in church. It's not good to fight in church." Third week, Silas comes in. "Nah." Catherine Burks, master teacher. Stayed patient, stayed the course, and eventually light dawns on Marblehead. Okay? Eventually Silas gets it. Okay? I relate to that because that boy is my son. And Mary has had to do the same things with us, whether it's about dishes not making it from the sink into the into the dishwasher, which is our latest battle that we're having domestically. Good teachers, master teachers, take these opportunities that could present themselves as being frustrative moments and say, "Okay, let's go over this one more time. I've gone over this before, but let's do it again. Let's put it all together." So the point that Jesus leaves us with here is there is much more evidence in what precedes than the trappings or the garments or the rituals or the preparations that someone will make. And we know this still to be true today because we know austere people who speak in amazing baritone voices and wear three-piece suits every Sunday and are about as saved as your car. They look the part, and there is no relationship with Christ. We also know people who have been shunned by the church because of the way that they talk or the way that they dress, and they've been kind of pushed off to the edge of society. They've been ostracized. They've been marginalized, and these people have real, deep, profound relationships with the Lord. Okay? It is not the outward visibility. It is what comes from someone that allows us to understand the content and intent of their hearts. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to study your word. And I know, Lord, that for many of us, today's lesson was a refresher. It was concepts brought back into light. But I pray that we have handled it accordingly, that we have considered deeply what it is that defines a person, what it is that tells us if they are truly, Lord, a follower of yours or a follower of false gods. I pray, Lord, that we would use this information not to judge, but to examine and to correctly, Lord, to correctly ascertain where we stand with you, where our families stand with you, where our pastor stands with you, where our own lives line up with you, how healthy our churches are. Pray, Lord, that we would do these things so that we would be found before you to be worthy and righteous by your grace, to continue the process of becoming more Christ-like, that we might bring you honor by doing the work that you have called us to do. We pray these things in Christ's name.